All right. If we could, I would like to have us take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 4. I think that out of all of the book of Romans, this passage is the most core, the most central, the most wonderful passage of Scripture. It's almost like too precious to even launch into. For me, but the book of Romans is going to focus here on the idea, the doctrine of salvation or justification by faith alone. It drove the Reformation. It ought to drive us. It ought to reinforce again the fact that we are not declared righteous or made right with God through our works, through our energy, through our performance, through our activities. We are made righteous, declared righteous by God by faith. And so, when we come to this passage, we are going to, because it's where Paul goes, we're going to come to the person of Abraham. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 4, verse 18, it says, and if you look at the order in the Greek, it's actually kind of reversed for emphasis, but verse 18 says, in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. So if you were going to write your own translation, you might say something like, he is the one who. Abraham is the one who, and then we're going to learn about Abraham today. He is the one who, and he is a man. He is a human being. He is a man who, beyond hope, believed in hope. He didn't believe in hope. He believed in hope, with hope. So he is the one. He was a man who, beyond hope, believed in hope. And so we're going to be looking at the faith of Abraham. It's really important. It's central to our faith. It is central. It is key. It is the model for us of what it means to believe in the Lord. Paul did not choose him randomly. He is the father of the faith that we know. So, what was it in the life of Abraham that was so significant? Well, let's think about the story of Abraham first of all. Most of you know the story of Abraham. If you don't think this is not important, if you think this might not be that big of a deal, it's a really big deal. I remember several years ago now, it's getting to be more, the pastor of this church, when I was just a youngster, and I was college age, but Pastor Leon Wallace, you know, he was an instrumental in the lives of many people, even still here today. But he got to the place where he was dying, and I remember going over to his house in Toledo and sitting with him and sitting at his deathbed for a long time. And here was a pastor, a preacher, getting ready to go be with the Lord. And a man who had preached the gospel, a man who had lived the gospel, a man who had lived by faith, who had built, through him, God had built the church in many wonderful ways. And here he was at the end of his life. And I remember sitting there, sitting with him. And he grabbed my hand, and he held my hand, and he wouldn't let go. And you know, I was just there. And then after quite a long time there. I came home, and then that evening he passed into the presence of the Lord. And all I'm saying is that what we're talking about here today is important for that moment in our life. It's important now for the way we live and how we live by faith, and it's extremely important in the future as well. So we're not talking about light, insignificant things here. Well, so here is a little bit of the story of Abraham. You guys like stories, I'm sure. And you probably know, we've talked about it several times, that Abraham was living down in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And it was an idolatrous, pagan environment. They worshipped idols. They worshipped the goddess Nanna, the moon goddess. And it was full of idols, full of idolatry. It just means that they were not worshipping the Lord Yahweh. They were worshipping other gods. And then we know that the Lord called him, and he called him out of that environment. He called him out of idolatry, called him away from that city that was full of idols, called him to go to a place that God would show him. So he called Abraham, and we don't know exactly how he did that, you know, how God communicated that, but he certainly clearly communicated with Abram, and Abraham obeyed, and he journeyed to an utterly unknown destination at the time. And his name was Avram. I think that would probably be the way that the Hebrews would pronounce it, Avram or Abram. And the name Abram means father of many. Father of many. That's what his name means. And so far, if you looked out on his caravan and you looked out on all of his possessions, you would not find a son, and you wouldn't find a daughter, and you wouldn't find any posterity so far, right? But his name was Avram, the father of many. And so he left at the age of 60, approximately. He left Ur of the Chaldees and headed out and in obedience to the call of the Lord in his life. And he ended up in a place called Haran. Haran was a ways away, a little bit further to the northwest from where Ur is. And he ended up getting stuck there a little bit. You ever get stuck on the way to doing God's will? He was stuck there for about 15 years. God had said, I want you to get up and go to a place that I will call you. But and he got partway there, and then he ended up getting stuck at Haran and until his father died. And we don't really know all the reasons why. But the promise that God had made to him was still in his heart. It was still fresh in him 15 years later. The promise was still moving him and directing his steps. And so he set out from Haran to the land of promise. So he kept going and found himself in the land of promise. So he was a guy, he was a man who could operate, who could live, who could obey based on a promise that God had made him. So he was a man of faith. He trusted in God and in the promise that God had made to him. And so God told him that he would, through Abram, one day would bless the world. And here was a man who did not have any children. And it's amazing to me to think of a man who wanted a family, and God had promised that he was going to be the father of many nations, and he didn't even have one son. So he had no seed, and all he had to hang on to was a promise. But he kept on believing. He kept on believing in the promise of God. And so that God would give him a land, that God would give him a seed, that he would have a nation, and so on. And eventually he arrives in the land of Canaan, the promised land. During that time when he was in Canaan, his faith was tested, and it was retested, and it was tested. I was reading some words by John MacArthur, who said that when he got there, he experienced famine, and then he experienced Pharaoh, and then he experienced fight, and then he experienced fear, and then he experienced foolishness, and then he also experienced postponed fulfillment of the promise. But he held on to God's promise, didn't he? He kept on holding on to the promise of God. And so, I was listening to this. I've listened to it several times, but it comes originally from Donald Gray Barnhouse, the famous preacher, and he tells the story of Abram. And you have to just kind of understand this a little bit. Abraham was an Oriental, and where he ended up in the land of Canaan was on a important trade route from Egypt all the way up and back to the east. And so he ended up on this trade route, a strategic place between Egypt and the east. And he had wells. He had wells to water his livestock and take care of his livestock. And he had great flocks of and herds. If you just look really quickly, I jotted this down, Genesis chapter 13 and verse 2. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. And now Abraham, here it is, was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He was very rich in those things. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. This father of many who had no offspring came in back into the land and called on the name of the Lord, which means he worshiped the Lord. He bowed in reverence. He worshiped the Lord Yahweh there. And and what would happen in that place, because it was a place where the caravans would go through, they would often stop, and Abraham owned the wells. He owned the watering holes. And so if you were on your way through, you would need access to that water, and so you would have to pay. And Abraham's servants would take care of and meet the needs of the camels as they came through. You have to kind of imagine this, right? They would take care of the servants and the traders themselves, the merchants. In the evening, they would come, perhaps, you have to kind of imagine this story, they would come into the tent where Abraham lived. Abram dwelt. There would be conversations there by these merchants and traders. So they would ask a series of questions, perhaps, like, how old are you? How long have you been living here? And where did you get all of your livestock? And where did you get all your wealth? But eventually they would say, well, how did you get the name Abram? And he would say, well, that was, that's my name. That's the name that I was given. And it means a father of many. And then the next question would be what? Well, how many kids do you have? And he'd say, well, I don't have any. And so they would probably mock him. They would probably say, well, you know, that's really funny. Your name means the father of many. And you don't have any offspring. You don't have any kids. And then, you know, you have to imagine a little further. And this is what Donald Gray Barnhouse would talk about, is that the tent walls were pretty thin and you could hear conversations going on inside the tent. And some of the conversations might be, well, here he is, the father of many, has no children, no offspring. I wonder if it's his problem, or I wonder if it's Sarah's problem. I wonder who is infertile here, who is sterile. I wonder whose fault it is. And I think most couples that are dealing with not having children would ask that same kind of question. But here these visitors would ask that question. And so we know the rest of the story as it goes on is that in desperation, I think Sarah stepped up and maybe out of embarrassment suggested that Abram go into his handmaid, Hagar, and have sexual relationships with her, and that she would produce him a son. And what happened next is that Hagar came through and there was a son produced through Abram and Hagar. And then it didn't set very well with Sarah. I wonder why Sarah was upset. Can you imagine? Because all of a sudden it's not just that we have a son, Ishmael, and Abram has a seed, but now we know that I was the problem, that I was the one who was infertile or sterile, and it was my weakness that... And so she felt despised. Everyone knew that she was the problem. And it says in the Bible that she hated the handmaid. She hated Hagar. She despised her. And so their relationship really fell apart. But Abram finally had an heir. He finally had a son. And one of the things that I jotted down is in Genesis chapter 17, verse 18. It says, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" He said, "I have an heir," and his prayer, his faith was that he would have God's divine blessing on him, even though he was produced by the handmaid Hagar. And so now, when the conversations went on in the tent, his name, by the way, was changed from Abram to Abraham. And so Abraham doesn't just mean the father of many, but it's actually the father of what? Multitudes. So now he has a name, and people might ask him, well, how many kids do you have? And he might say, well, I have one. And he said, but your name says the father of multitudes. Well, it was still difficult. So 13, when Ishmael was born, he was 86 years old. 13 years later, at the age of 99, God made a promise to him. And at 99 years of age, he was feeble, but God gave him another son. And this son's name was what? Isaac. Okay, and this son was produced not by natural physical power, but by supernatural power. He was the son of promise. He was not the son of Abraham's natural human ability, but only of God's ability. And so his name was changed from the father of many to the father of multitudes. And And I don't know how this happened, because we know from the scriptures that Sarah's womb was described as barren or dead at this time. And Abraham's own analysis of himself was that he was as good as dead physically to be able to produce a child at the age of 99. And so, you know, what we end up having here is we have a son produced by physical, natural processes, Abram and Hagar, and we have a son produced by supernatural means through Abraham and Sarah, the son of promise. And if you want to get, we're going to get to Romans here in just a minute, but you need to turn to Galatians chapter 4 for just a second. In Galatians 4, and we could spend a lot of time here and we can't, but it's an allegory, it's a picture. It's a picture for us. And Paul says that this was a picture. Look at Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. He had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. We know that Ishmael was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Through the promise of God, God keeping his promise to Abram. This is really important. What God has promised, he can be counted on, he can be depended upon to fulfill. That's what's going on here. God made a promise to Abram. And so the son that came, the second son came through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman. Who's the barren woman? Sarah. Rejoice, Sarah. Who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. And Paul is making a really clear statement that if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you, like Isaac, are a child of the promise. And we'll look at that in just a few moments. So, let's back up to Romans chapter 4 and take a peek at that for just a couple more minutes here. So let's look at verse 18 of Romans 4. And I'm just going to read some scripture here, okay? So we get right into it. In hope against hope, he believed. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. I did a little bit of thinking about that. You have to go back for a moment and and understand that when God had Abraham go out and look up into the heavens, he showed him the stars of the heavens. And in Genesis chapter 15, I know I said Romans 4, but turn back to Genesis 15 with me for a second. This is really, really, really good. This is important stuff. Let's just start with verse 1 of Genesis 15. Okay, so after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, Abram had a question. "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside. I love this. He took Abram outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, here's the promise. This is the promise. Upon this promise, Abraham was justified in the sight of God. He was made right with God because God made a promise. God said, "So shall your descendants be." God made a clear promise. Abram believed. It says in verse 6, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." So I did some thinking about that, and I found out that on a clear night, maybe you've been out on your kayak. I've been down at Trillium Lake in the middle of the night with a kayak and a canoe, pitch dark. We put little glow sticks by the bank of the lake so that we know where to come back in. And I just remember on this clear, crystal, beautiful night floating out in the middle of Trillium Lake down by Mount Hood and looking up at the heavens and seeing multitudes of stars and planets. And that's the most I think I've ever seen. It was amazing. You couldn't even tell because of the reflection where the canopy of the stars ended and where the water began, the reflection. It just felt like you were in an amazing, sphere of stars. And I found out that what we can see with the naked eye at night is perhaps several thousand stars. Several thousand. But with the help of the Hubble telescope now, that gives us views into distant galaxies and faint stars and what they call red dwarfs, there are something like 70 million, million, million observable stars in the universe. 70 million, million, million. It's pretty amazing. I know that there's a connection in the scriptures between the numbers of stars and also the grains of sand on the seashore. This is just kind of trivia, but I found this. Someone decided that a grain of sand in average is 0.3 millimeters in diameter on the average. And if you took 3 meters of sand, about 10 plus feet or around 10 feet deep, 1 square meter of beach down to the depth of 3 meters is about 163 billion grains of sand. It's a lot of sand. 7.5 times 10 to the 18th power, or 7 quintillion It's almost difficult to see, but you want to, I'm just throwing out some trivia. It's just amazing to me. But someone made the observation that if you take 10 regular drops of water, there would be the same number of molecules in just 10 drops of water than there are stars in the heavens. That just blows my mind, that in 10 drops of water there are that many molecules. But at any rate, God took Abram outside and said, look up into the heavens, and if you can count those stars, so shall your descendants be. And this was a direct challenge to the faith of Abraham, but it says that Abraham believed the promise of God. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And here's the description of his faith. These are not that difficult. There's just several phrases that Paul uses to describe the faith of Abraham, okay? And they're very clear. let's see. First of all, he believed against hope. He believed against hope. His body was dead. He was physically unable to have a child. His wife was barren. There was no posterity, no children coming. But it says that he believed in what appeared impossible. There was no expectation, humanly speaking, to receive what was promised, yet God said, so shall your descendants be. And he had to hold on to that promise for 25 years in order to see the fulfillment of God's promise. Beyond the point, humanly speaking, of having hope for a physical child, yet his faith was based on the hope that God's promise brought. The second phrase in verse 19 of chapter 4, it says, without becoming weak in faith, he did not doubt. He did not become weak in faith. He believed in the supernatural resurrection power of God. I mean, this is where his faith was. Look at verse 19. It says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. He thought about that. He thought about himself. He said, there's no way we're going to have a child. No way on earth that this could possibly happen. I wonder how much of our faith is based on things that are absolutely impossible. Or do we just trust in the things that we can manipulate, that we can do to get God, you know, to do what we want? He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, and he contemplated his wife's barrenness. And yet, verse 20, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver. He did not waver. He did not go back and forth. He did not halt between two opinions. He did not waver in unbelief. But what he did do was he grew strong in faith. He grew strong in faith. He trusted. He grew in his faith to trust the promises of God. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Probably means just taking God at his word. I don't think there's anything that gives God more glory than just taking him at his word. It doesn't have to be a song. It doesn't have to be anything else. It's just living by faith, taking God at his word. taking God. God's word is enough. He has spoken. He has not stuttered. And the way we give glory to God is taking him at his word. And verse 21 says, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. That's Abraham's faith. What God promised, he can do it. If God promises it, he can do it. He can do what he promises to do. And Abram took him at his word, took him by faith. Therefore, verse 22, it was also credited to him as righteousness. I'm just going to say this. God, as he looks down for heaven, is looking for trust in him. Faith in him. He has already, in this passage, said, God is not looking for our works. He's not looking for us to earn it. He is not looking for our religious ceremonies and rituals. He is looking for trust and faith in his promise. And so, verse 24, but for our sake also. And here's where Paul all of a sudden goes from Abraham, the model of a man who hoped against hope, to for us as well. Because he moves from his example, the picture of Abraham's faith, to you and me, and he says, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. Faith will be credited to us as well as those who believe in him and who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so he calls us to believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead by that power. Believing in that God and not to waver in unbelief. We're going to have to pick this up and move on. I just want to say that for us, God makes some pretty clear promises in his word. Passages of scripture that you know, that you learned in Awana, that you helped kids at Awana learn, or you learned them in Sunday school, that you need to know them, but promises of God that says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We teach that to our kids. That's a promise of God that has to do with eternal life through faith, through believing, by welcoming Christ and believing in him. We teach many other verses. There's another one here that you might know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that, here it is, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. That's a promise of God. That's a promise of God. John chapter 5 and verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. It's a promise of God for salvation through believing or trusting in the Lord Jesus. And I could go on. So, for sure, Paul is talking about the faith of Abraham is a model, an example for you and me about what it means to trust in the promises of God for eternal life, for our justification, for a right relationship with God. But I just want to go a little bit further before we come to communion and share a video with you, because sometimes it has to do with trusting God in the middle of our life. It's not just for heaven, it's for now. It's trusting God right now. And this is like a short little video that is a message given at Dallas Seminary by Dr. Charles Swindoll. And it's just part of the message. And some of it may fit, some of it may not, but that's okay. It talks about trusting God in the middle of our circumstances, okay?
You have heard these professors remind you of them, both in words of warning as well as words of encouragement, and maybe even a few testimonies about how the words came to their rescue. The words appear in Scripture in one way or another hundreds of times, and you will use the words with others in your ministry, both from the pulpit as well as a counselor, a friend, a minister of music, whatever capacity you'll serve in, on mission field or here at home, you'll use these two words. And they are, trust God. Two single syllable words that you have heard forever, but you will discover as time passes how difficult they are to obey. Trust God. Of course, I have no way of knowing what the future holds for you. You may lose your home and everything in a fire. You may lose your spouse to an early disease detected but not cured. You may lose your dreams, your hopes. You may lose a relationship that you have cultivated over the years. All losses are painful. And you will be brought back over and over again to the words of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I know. You memorized them in vacation Bible school, or when you were growing up at the knee of a godly mother and or father, and your lips will move as I quote them. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. All your heart, all your ways. Trust. Trust. Now, we have a problem with this because of several things. First of all, we are too blame self-sufficient. We have learned how to get ourselves out of jams rather than acknowledging the jam has very well been either directed or permitted by our sovereign God to teach us. And by not trusting Him, we short-circuit the test and go our own way, getting ourselves out of our own mess. We're too self-sufficient. Another reason we fail this test is because we're too quick to call on others. We have a lot of very capable friends. As life unfolds and you leave this school and you're involved in your church, your work of ministry, your realm of responsibility, you'll meet other people. Many of them much smarter than you are. Most of them richer than you are. Better connected than you are. And some of them will become good friends. and they will become your crutch. You'll trust them rather than the Lord your God, because they're right there and they have connections. And when you're up against it, they'll get you through it. Another reason we don't trust is because we feel distant from the God of heaven. Don't feel too guilty about that. So did Job, as godly as he was. And yet Job said, in the midst of all of the loss, though he slay me, I will trust in him. Though he take me off this earth, in the process, I leave trusting him. I will trust him. The fourth reason I would name is that we have cultivated the bad habit of worry. Many of you are much better at worrying than you are at trusting. If you were to put together a worry list, it would outrun your prayer list. And you're worried right now about something. Most likely, it's related to something about your schoolwork. Some course, some class, some test. Or maybe your finances. You don't have enough money. I'll give you a word of encouragement. You'll never have enough money. So you're worried now, you're getting good at it, so you can carry that with you when you graduate, because you won't have enough money then. So you're worried about that. And you do not trust God. See how practical it is? And if you think you're going to outgrow the problem, take it from this old guy today, you won't ever outgrow it. It's like lust. You never outgrow lust. You just learn to fake it. I remember attending a Navigator conference when Lawrence Sanney was president. We were at Glen Eyrie and they had a returned missionary, I think 87, 88-year-old gentleman, who Lauren brought up to the platform, and he was a longtime navigator. And Lauren said, "Tell me, Dr. So-and-so, when did you conquer lust?" The old man said, "Well, Lauren, hasn't happened yet." You'll never conquer worry. It's part of the flesh. You want to, but the only way you will get through it so that you will learn from the test is to trust. Trust. To put the worry on hold, to set it aside, deliberately shoving it away and saying, "God, at this moment, I rest in you and you alone." If you're married, "God, help my spouse and me to trust you. To lean on you, to wait on you, to listen to you, to endure the test with you." I put together a quick list of things that reveal how little we trust. When you choose to worry, you do not trust. When you try to fix what is impossible, you do not trust. When you hurry ahead and don't wait for the Lord to move and to change, you do not trust. When you lie awake twisting and turning at night, you do not trust. When you doubt biblical principles and promises that are right here in the book you love and study, you do not trust. When you turn to others first for help, you do not trust. When you listen to human counsel and give a higher priority to that then the principles you have just learned you do not trust. When you manipulate and maneuver situations, you do not trust. When you step in and take charge without praying and being led by the Spirit of God, you do not trust. When you cling to others in order to feel secure and needed and loved, you do not trust. The list goes on and on. See how easy it is to live in the flesh? How easy it is to disobey, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Wouldn't it be a great project over the Christmas season this year to think through ways that you can begin to trust God regardless? Hopefully it'll be a project that you and a good friend or you and your mate can enter together. What is it we do that keep us from trusting God? And how can we break that habit and watch God break through in ways that we would never have expected? Cynthia and I have a longtime friend who was raised with four brothers in Southwest Texas. They were raised on a very poor ranch. They eked out a living. One of the brothers wound up getting into Baylor, going on to UCLA Law School, and earning his degree in law, and has since become a very fine attorney in the Southern California area. We've been friends since the mid-1970s. One of his four brothers stayed at the ranch and developed it, cultivated it. The other brothers moved away, as did our friend. And the one who stayed, along with his wife, really turned the ranch into something much more successful. Grew crops that worked, got cattle, bred them, sold them, little by little, kind of got on their feet, and finally became pretty much financially stable. Then the fires of 2011 across Texas swept through their area, and they came to that ranch. By now, they knew they would lose all the cattle. They simply opened the gate, and amazingly, those animals know where to go. Usually know where to go to find shelter and safety. And they fled. Hundreds of them. And they barely left, unable to get anything, much of anything in their pickup, and they drove away. Came back a number of days later when allowed to enter this territory, and everything was melted. Everything. Even the metal roof on the shed, on the barn, had melted down and sort of peeled its way over, and what it landed on, it kind of was that metal profile. As everything is lost. All possessions, all pictures, thankfully no lives. Strangely, the cattle got back and were clustered around in a herd around an enormous oak tree, and they were able to get them back. Of course, the fence had burned, so that has to be rebuilt. And they said to one another, "We realize at that moment our faith would either kick into action or we would move far away from the God we had loved and served." They chose the former. They determined they would rebuild. They're in the process right now. Living with a brother, putting house and home back together, having lost it all. And the Lord taught me through my shameful response. He'll win this battle. Trust Him. Trust me. Trust God. It's so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to take Him at His word. Just to rest upon His promises. Just to know, thus saith the Lord.
We're going to partake of communion today, and we know that Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. We come to the communion table, which of course represents the death and the shedding of blood by the Lord Jesus for our sins, and very, very critical to our eternal destiny and our relationship with God, our fellowship with God. If it were not for the cross, we would be hopeless and helpless. And so when you come today, perhaps when you come and partake of some bread and a drink of the cup, you will be saying, Lord Jesus, I am totally trusting in the finished work of Christ for me. By taking the bread, drinking the cup, I am saying to you, I'm yours. I trust in the finished work of Christ. And perhaps you would come today and say, you know, I am really, really struggling in my life. I have a need. No one knows about my need. No one knows the depth of the despair in my heart. But today, when I come and partake of the bread and the cup, I'm saying, I am trusting you, Jesus, to break through in my life and to meet my need. So whatever it is, I invite you to come and partake of the bread and the cup. You can put a smile on your face. It's not something that's just, you know, it's a time of faith and trust, renewed trust in the Lord. And we're just going to play a song by Lauren Daigle called "How Can It Be?" Reflects on the cross and what Jesus did for us. But just come, partake of the elements, sit here in the chairs, take it and linger here or go back to your seat. It doesn't matter. But I want to make sure everybody gets the opportunity. But make it be a time of communion with the Lord. Father, we thank you for these common symbols. This is our high church. This is our ritual. This is something we do over and over again each month. And we could do it more often, Lord, but today we do it again in remembrance of Christ who shed his blood, who gave his body on the cross because of our offenses, because of our sin, because of our missteps and our failures. Christ went to the cross to meet that need. And so, Lord, we thank you for these symbols that represent something precious and incredibly powerful, and that is the cross, the death, the substitutionary death of Christ for us. And so we come with reverence and with joy and with faith and trust in you today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.